on my list of questions here. As I had said on Saturday night, it wasn't for any malice toward any, that I skipped some questions, but they just seem to flow. So whether these flow, we shall see. And hopefully we'll get to them. But anyway, we'll begin. Okay, we talked about the para church. Okay, well, let's start here. What is your assessment of the computer games and of kids spending time playing them? How can a parent match the virtual thrill of these games?
Who asked that?
Huh?
Who asked that?
No.
We don't tell that.
Never.
Never. I have a pretty good idea.
Why was it put in
the Oh, it's... I mean,
why would anyone want to hide their question?
Yeah. Where are your kids?
She's not here.
And then you might know.
Move on.
Shall I read it again, or you got it?
Well, yes, I think I've got it. One of the things that I would say is that no parent here, I know this is a hard expression for you to understand, should ever start on the back foot. Now, does anyone here know that expression?
No.
To be on the back foot. Now, you know in baseball, there's a game in England called cricket. In India,
yes.
Pakistan, Australia, New Zealand, cricket, South Africa. And basically, the best shots are always played, so it's got a bat, it's always played on the front foot. So in other words, the ball is bowled faster, incidentally, than a baseball, a fast bowler, and comes down, and so the shots that score the most runs are always on the front foot. All right? Defensively, to protect those funny three bits of wood there, people defensively go on the back foot, so they go back. All right? So when I use the phrase, parents shouldn't be on the back foot, I mean, don't get defensive. In your attitude, you must think from the point of view that God is with you as parents. And what you have to create in your home is a refuge and a friendship that is secure, because what your children will find, that if they do go out to other things, they will not find the security there in the long term. So the first thing that's got to happen to you is a confidence that God has ordained you in a place of authority and love to create a home that is a place of refuge and love and security for your children. In that context, you can permit your children to have some time with, say, computer games and things like that. But you can regulate it, you can control it, you can control them, and they will instinctually know that you are right. Along with it, you've got to provide a friendship for them. You've got to provide the love of home. You've got to provide the love of books. You've got to steer them along with it. From earliest days, actually, so that though they do those things a little bit, you know, the virtual reality. Is that what the question said? Did it say the virtual?
Yes.
you see. The reason that the virtual is so attractive to so many young people is that they haven't got the real. So many households, so many parents themselves are living in the virtual reality of thinking that life is the making of money and giving their children everything that the world can offer. Did you know that 95% of all children in North America that reach the age of about 28 or 30 and look back on their home life where parents divorced, that about 95% of them say they would have much rather had their parents' love steadily and a secure home than the toys their parents bought them. When I say toys, I don't mean just the little teddy bears, and I'm talking about the toys that they indulged them with to keep up with everybody else. That's an interesting statistic, isn't it? It shows you where life really is. And I know that I've observed in all cultures that where parents are not cowed, everybody understand the word cowed? By culture.
Intimidated.
Sorry?
Intimidated.
By culture. Where they're not, you know, forever, you know, bowing down. Where they're bold in who they are and the rights they have in God. What I've noticed is that though the children might depart and argue against it for a while, they will come back to it. They'll return to where the love and the security is. And so I don't think it's a matter of competing, frankly. I don't believe it is. I don't believe that you parents, any parent here, should regard themselves as in competition with, in that sense. You are the ones who have the godly right. You are the ones who have the godly authority. You are to seek the Lord for the wisdom required to discern your children, the different types, and especially in their earlier years, I would say up to the age probably of 15 to 16 at least, you are not to allow them to specialize. You are to seek to nourish them up in a rounded way. With a little of everything, so they read, that they, yes, play a bit of music, they do this, they do that. When they're sort of maybe 16 and over, they can begin to specialise.
What do you mean specialise?
Well,
play music all the time.
Yeah, go, or just read all the time, or play sport all the time, or, you know, go out with their friends all the time. You just, you know, focus on one thing. The earlier part of childhood, probably up to 16 I would say, should be the time when you're seeking to encourage a development as much as you can in a fuller way. So that then, later, you understand that this is one of the problems with university education and so on, and modern society, is it tends towards an overindulgence of people along the lines of their speciality. Which is one of the reasons why so many are not really full-orbed people. Shall I put it that way? I know that that's partly to do with industry. I know it's partly to do with the world system as it is, that it encourages specialization down a narrow band of whatever it might be. But that would be what I would say. So allow them a little latitude, but within the context of a sense of control, of loving control and authority. And don't be threatened by the world. Don't be threatened by your children. I mean, we notice it again and again. What are you going to say, Doug? Yeah. Again and again, I would say to parents, don't treat your children like people. Treat them like children. when they're in the times of childhood. One of the North American afflictions is the precocity, the encourage of precocity, so that children that are 3 year old or 13, I hear mothers in the supermarkets in Canada, it is nothing short of pathetic the way that they treat their 6 year old as though the child has all the intelligence to make its wise choices.
Could you define precocity?
Precocious,
right?
Precocious. Beyond the real age of a child. Our society is robbing the our children of the beauty of being young. You know? And we are. We have to recognize that we... I mean, I don't have any regrets at all that we didn't have a TV until our children were in their teens. We never had a TV in the house until our children were in their teens. And in so doing, they were not manipulated by the TV, because the whole principles of education, of advertising, is to turn your children into consumers from their earliest age, so that they just propagandized to consume. And that's why I would tend to have sympathies with homeschooling and at least Christian schooling, to get them out of the system that yields totally to the nonsense of the propagandizing that's going on. You know, so that, you know, anyway. So, I mean, I know I haven't answered in one sense, but I think that you will discover that if a child has a secure home life, it won't tend to get swallowed up in music of a certain wrong kind. I mean, if you educate your children into some breadth of understanding of music, it is unlikely that they'll get hooked on one little element, whether it's country or whether it's, you know, hard rock or jazz. They'll realize immediately. I mean, with my children, I introduced them. I mean, I never allowed my children to listen to Christian music. You might think I'm crazy, but I never allowed them to listen to Christian music. I never introduced them to it. I wasn't interested in it myself, and I didn't introduce my children to it. I introduced my children to classical, to blues, to rock, to jazz, to everything. And neither of them have specialized in anything and become obsessed with any form of music at any time. They realize that music is all that, not just this. You know what I'm getting at? And you might say, well, I'm wrong on that. And you say, why didn't I introduce them to Christian music? Because in general it's superficial and it's commercialized. And I'm not very interested. And much better to introduce them to some good Eric Clapton blues, you know, or some Tchaikovsky, or... You understand what I'm saying? Than that which tends to be... Anyway, I'm on a hobby horse.
When you say Christian music, do you include Come Into the Sunshine?
Come Into the Sunshine.
I'm half joking, but kids stuff. We used to have our kids listen to things.
Oh, yeah, kids.
Come Into the Sunshine.
Oh, yeah, that's funny, yeah.
No,
I mean, that's all right.
That was the song.
Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't thinking of kids' songs. I'm thinking of when they're getting beyond the kids' stage. Yeah, I'm going in. Yeah, that's right.
Or young people's Christian music.
Yeah. Would I be right in saying that the world encourages us unconsciously? We're unconscious of the fact we're encouraged in mediocrity.
Mm.
In every level. So part of our responsibility as parents, especially if we have our children young and we have that inroad to them, is to introduce them to that which stretches them. Music that demands listening to. Jazz demands listening to.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have jazz as background music. You've got to listen to it. You can't have good classical music as background music. You've got to listen to it. It's saying something. Books. I've given David a book there by Madeleine Longo, who is an American writer. It's in I read it last week. It's her first famous children's book that no one would publish because they all the publishers said children will not read this. It's one of the most successful children's books in the history of America. It's called A Wrinkle in Time. You should see the language, you see, that's in there. She, and in the end, a publisher took it on in 1962 and published it, and it won the Gold Medallion Award at the time and so on. But the children read it and they're stretched by it. You see, and that's part of our responsibility. Don't allow the world to just sort of make us that which is... I mean, pop music must be mediocre by the very nature of the word. Mustn't it?
Some of the things you've said kind of confuse me. You spoke on one hand of, like, it seemed like don't let them grow up too fast, they lose their innocence, but doesn't stretching them inherently, does stretching them grow them up too fast?
Well, not if you do it wisely, does it? I mean, if you introduce them to things too early, but there are times when, you know, they're ready.
Okay.
Yeah, they're ready. They're ready musically, aren't they? They're ready in their reading. They're ready on the TV, aren't they? If you have a TV, you know, they're ready to watch certain things that will themselves stretch them. You understand that one of the differences between watching the TV and reading a book is that the exercise of your imagination is entirely curtailed when you watch a TV or a movie. Whereas when you read a book, you have to exercise your imagination, and it is drawn out, isn't it, as you picture the various things. I don't know whether you... Has anyone here seen the movie Sahara?
Yeah, I did.
It's the Clive Cussler. It's from a Clive Cussler book. Right? Now, I read the book. I used to read Clive Cussler on planes. Always the same sort of style. But, even a sort of a novel like that, you know, your mind is sort of going out there into the Sahara and you're seeing all these things. And then you see the movie and you think, well, if you hadn't got the hot fire action, it's a bit of a bore. You know? But the book was far from boring. You know, you hardly wanted to put it down. And I felt like that about A Wrinkle in Time. I hardly wanted to put it down. Couldn't wait to see what was going to happen next. How's she going to resolve this? And of course, you knew it's got a Christian underpinning, so you knew that somehow...
Is it a novel?
It's science fiction, really. It's fantasy. Oh. It's fantasy. That's what she wrote. There's four of them. And
if a guy liked Lord of the Rings, those books, I couldn't put those books down. Mm. Would they like that?
Mm. Well, I mean, I have no problem with Lord of the Rings. So, I mean, Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien... was a Roman Catholic, all right? He was one of the co-translators of the Jerusalem Bible, which is the Roman Catholic translation that was translated in the mid-50s. He was a very close friend of C.S. Lewis. Tolkien said of The Lord of the Rings, when he was asked, did you write that as a Christian? It's not a trilogy, is it? Actually, there's four of them, actually. I did not write it as a Christian, from a Christian perspective, but I did write it during the period of the Second World War, which was impinging deeply upon me, and the battle of good and evil. And that's what he said. Whereas C.S. Lewis, you know, Narnia and so on, he purposely wrote from a Christian perspective to express Christian truth through the means of that sort of fantasy. And same with his trilogy, his science fiction trilogy, Perelandra and Out of a Silent Planet, and what's the name of the other one? Can't remember. But it, again, and some of the sections of those, especially the science fiction trilogy, are very powerful theology. They are not children's books, by the way. They are for adults. But he was using what's called mythopoeic writings with the purpose of expressing Christian truth, another avenue of Christian truth. Yeah.
Okay. 20 minutes for each question. I don't think we'll get through.
Let's get burning the
cat. Oh, dear.
I'm half teasing. It was good. Good to consider these things. Okay. We'll shift gears a little bit. This has to do with studying the Bible, historical things in the Bible, and so on. How in-depth should a person try to get in order to learn the historical knowledge about different books or passages of the Bible? When a person wants the Lord to speak to him, is it generally sufficient to open one's heart? Or should a person really try to understand first the people being written to and the historical context?
That's an interesting question. There were two great men.
Huh?
Could you read it again? That was kind of long.
And can you both speak up? So I'm just going to be Enid.
Yeah.
Can you hear Enid?
Yeah. Good.
I'll read like this so Enid can read my lips. Enid.
I heard it.
Oh. How in depth should a person try to get in order to learn the historical knowledge about different books or passages of the Bible? When a person wants the Lord to speak to him, is it generally sufficient to open one's heart? Or should a person really try to understand first the people being written to and the historical context?
The first thing that I would say is, do not expect the Lord to be speaking to you out of the Bible every day. Specifically, do not expect that. Expect that when you need to be spoken to, he will be able to do it without you understanding the historical context. So you don't have to understand historical context in order for the Lord to speak to you. Trust your Father to be able to tell you the things he wants you to know when you need to know them. But if you love your Father and his Son, then you will come to understand that his book is precious. So you must develop the habit of reading it. You must read it in time, in two ways. One, to slowly come to understand the panorama, the story, the whole story of Scripture. Slowly you will come to understand the panorama of it. The other way that you will come to read it from time to time is with a microscope. Now, there are people that can help you with the panorama. Probably one of the best men to read who will help you with the panorama of Scripture is Campbell Morgan, George Campbell Morgan, where he will show you the story. He will show you, and he'll begin to fit in different parts of the Bible with the prophets and the history and those sorts of things. He will help you on that very, very much. There's no reason why you shouldn't get something by him. Some of it, most of his stuff is still in print, where, you know, as you read your Bible, you can see that, you know, the thing on the Bible reading helps a bit, you see. I mean, I'm learning all the time. I go through this, I've been using this, and even in the last few weeks, just it hadn't clicked with me that this prophet was quite prophesying at that time, and it helps me to understand a little more clearly why Habakkuk, if you were reading this morning, the thing, I mean, I've studied Habakkuk in depth, but I saw a little more from Habakkuk today as to why he spoke the way he did and wrote the way he did, and so on. So you've got to have both the microscopic and the panoramic. But all the while, don't be expecting God to speak to you every day. Just read. Just read a little. Just come to it that way and take time. And I mean, I don't know whether this is helpful to say to you, but it helped me a lot when I realized I wasn't to expect God to speak to me every day. I didn't need some specific word every day. That helped me. And with that, the confidence that God would speak to me what I needed to know, even though I did not know with exactitude, you know, the background of that verse, you see. One verse that is, we have a website that's not quite sort of up and running yet, but all the work's prepared for it, called, it's www.unfailingwaters.com, unfailingwaters.com, and that comes from a verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. And it's because God spoke to me almost 40 years ago from that verse about unfailing waters. That's why we chose that name for the site. I now know the context of that verse. You shall be like a watered garden whose waters fail not. I now know the context. But I didn't when the Lord spoke it to me. Hadn't got a clue. But he spoke it to me. And he drew my heart out. But I'm glad I know the context of it now, you know. But it didn't stop him speaking to me. So read on. You know, and just be prepared to learn slowly. And not only that, but to enjoy. And one of the things that will be a great shock to you and also a great consolation to you as time goes on is that that all God's ways have remained unchanging, so that the way he dealt with Jacob is the way that he'll deal with you. The way he schooled Abraham is the way he will school you. The way things he carried Paul through, he'll carry you through. And you discover that you're a little worm, but so were they. But they were a big worm, but the things that they went through were the same as you. And you'll find that that's a tremendous consolation. It's also a big shock. You know, to realize that just those things. And so you'll find that you'll marvel at God and his faithfulness. And Does that help?
Mm.
Mm.
Thank you. Changing directions. You can get the CD later in MP3 or WAV format. On the website. ResLifeChurch.com.
All these advertisements going on this evening.
We can link over to
yeah,
your
we'll
table.
Put yours. We'll link to yours. Please comment on Luke 16:18. It seems to me that the Lord only allows remarriage if one spouse has died.
Mm. Wow, this is...
We know you can't cover it all.
So this is a question about divorce and remarriage. Better look at it, didn't we? We can't... This is an immense subject, but Luke 16:18 says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. That is the bold statement of the Lord to Pharisees. All right? To Pharisees. When you start to talk about divorce and remarriage, I have to say to you this. The scripture is very clear about divorce. It is not so clear about remarriage. All right? Did you get that? It's very clear about the allowability of divorce on some, for some causes, but it is not clear about remarriage. Why? God is very clear about his own relationship. Was God married? David says no. In the Old Testament, was God married?
Yeah, he was.
To who?
To the nation Israel.
To the nation Israel. That's the language he uses, isn't it?
But I got the hint from Hazel.
Mm.
I thought it over.
We were talking about
she's
marriage.
Right.
Now, the reason that I mention God and Israel, and secondarily now I will mention Jesus and the church, is because when you think about these things, and when you reason about them, you are not right to reason from Moses. You are not right to reason from law, bald words. You've got to go behind the words to the God of the words, to what God did. So in his relationship with Israel, what did he do? Did he divorce her?
Mm-hmm.
See, this is where...
Yeah, but then he remarried her again.
Ah.
But there was talk of a remnant.
Well, this is where you start to... See, this is why I'm challenging you, see, because I know that these sort of questions I think the Lord Jesus partly evaded the issue and only addressed it when forced because he knew how legalistic men and women can become in God's church. And they can rigidly, I mean, when you start to talk about these things, what constitutes marriage? If you're going to talk about divorce, what constitutes marriage? So I've dealt with situations where a man has lived with a woman for 15 years. They never got married. He leaves the woman, comes in the church, he's free to marry. He was never married. You see? And then I meet a man who married a woman before he was a Christian, stayed with her 3 weeks. She left him. She was a lesbian. She left him. He comes into the church and he's not allowed to remarry, some people would say. I mean, there's all sorts of complexities. I know I'm not answering the question, but I'm purposely not answering it because I want you to get... And one of the things I would say, that if you have to, as leadership sometimes does, have to deal with situations of persons, you must do it prayerfully, meekly, and carefully, taking each case on its merits. Each couple, each situation, very, very carefully. And that's why we have to take marriage very seriously, because God does. He took marriage so seriously, and one of our problems nowadays in our society is that marriage is not taken seriously enough. And you see, Jesus is actually aiming at that in with these people. Because in Moses' day, they perverted things in Moses' law so that a man could divorce a woman for virtually nothing. It was a very simple thing for him to divorce. And so they treated cheaply the whole issue of marriage. That's what Jesus was getting at. And we mustn't treat marriage cheaply. This is why in the wedding service that I have often used when I've taken marriages, let them enter into it reverently, thoughtfully, and joyfully. Taking note the reasons for which it was ordained of God. So enter into it reverently and thoughtfully, but joyfully. You see, because we have to, whereas people just enter into it lightly. It ought not to be entered into lightly, true, but reverently, thoughtfully, and joyfully. Yeah. Duly considering the reasons for which it was ordained. And I tell you a very interesting thing in my experience. Nearly all the people that I have met, who even non-Christians, who have married and then divorced, have said something like this to me. Something like this. If I'd have only waited 6 months, I wouldn't have married her. I've had men say to me that I knew as I was standing at the altar waiting for her to come down, and even as I saw her come down, I knew I should call the wedding off. I didn't do it. In that particular case, that man told me he stayed together 3 weeks with his wife. She left him. I think of another situation where the wedding night, where the woman had hastily entered into the marriage, she discovered her husband was a homosexual. The marriage was never consummated. He had no sexual interest in her at all. You see, marriage was handled hastily. Something one must have now. You see, whereas in our society, you know how it's all romanticized. I mean, I've had to write a long email today, earlier this morning, to a young couple that I am due to marry next August. I scarcely know them, and they've asked me to marry them. She's a Cypriot, he's a Brit, and I happen to know both families, and I've known them since they were kids. And I've had to write this long email as this young couple are wrestling, and wisely, they put off their marriage for more than a year. Very wise on their case, and as they waited, gradually through the waiting period, they've emerged into a sense, yes, we must get married, God wants us to. So the date is set for August the 5th next year. It's due to be July last year, on the day of the World Cup final, by the way. What a miserable. Well, praise the Lord, it was cancelled. But anyway. the thing is that they're finding their way through.
Amen.
To certainty, you see. And I believe that. And I wrote a long email because she was asking me certain questions and about this, that. I don't ever write to her on her own. I always CC him, you understand, so that they, you know, and they're coming through to clarity. Now, I know I'm not answering the divorce question, but I'm wanting to, I believe that the issue we should be saying is marriage, and we should deal tenderly with people who've made serious mistakes in their past. And the church should not be a place where we're making rigid law. I'll tell you a situation this is a true situation. People would say that it is allowable for a man, this is a situation I know, or a woman to remarry if they are the offended party. Is that right? That's what that verse teaches. So in other words, if I have kept on paper pure, and my wife goes off with another man and commits fornication with him, adultery with him, okay, I have a right to divorce her, and I am free to remarry. That's what, because I am the offended party. All right, here's a true story of a man in a church, and I was involved in this. I knew the situation. I knew them for many years. And over the years, I mean, I wasn't deeply involved. I just would come and go, like I would come and go here. And over the years, this situation unfolded. He, and this we got to know this right at the end. This is why I refused to marry him. To this other person, I'll go into it. Let me tell you the story. Over the years, he had developed an attachment for another lady in the church from afar, over a long period of time. This lady had a husband. He manipulated things over many months and years to force his wife into the company of the husband. Everyone got the picture? Sorry? Well, he manipulated the situation so that his wife spent more and more time with the husband, this other husband. The lady that he was interested in and never let her know and never let anybody.
As well?
Oh, yeah.
Well, you didn't say that.
Sorry. And he was forcing his wife by circumstances what took place after several years that his wife committed adultery with this man. So he was the innocent party.
And the one he liked was the innocent party.
Right. And there came the time a couple of years later where he approached us to marry him, to her. We didn't know any of these details, but the Lord gave, sometimes these things happen, what's called a word of knowledge, so that it was shown, you did this, didn't you? We can't marry you. And he confessed to it all, that he had orchestrated the whole thing. But on the paper of Scripture, he was all right. But in spirit, he wasn't. You see, that's why, I mean, are you understanding why I'm telling you that story? That it's so that we get beyond just a legal position, and this is why I have to look to the deep thoughts and intents of the heart, don't I, within the context of Scripture. You see, and it's so serious, and we actually have got to magnify marriage. That's one of the things we have to do in the church, and make marriage a serious business, you see. And so that any young couple who are planning marriage, they do so, and don't go into it lightly and inadvisedly, as the old service says. You know, but thoughtfully and reverently and joyfully. And that way, at least in the church, and then we deal tenderly with those who come into the church who've been through the agonies of divorce. And surely you all understand that no woman can go through divorce without the sense of betrayal is agonizing for a woman. The sense of disappointment, especially for the woman, but for a tender man as well. I mean, we shouldn't deal with these things as though we can just climb through them, you know. And you know what I mean? People just don't climb through them. And the rebuilding that has to go on, and that's why. And if you men find yourself tempted and tried toward other, and you're married, and you women feel yourself drawn to others, a man may seem to evidence all the things your husband hasn't got. But hold your marriage precious, you see. And I mean, seek to come through the periods of madness. Because that's what it is. It's a madness. And you go crazy. You know, she seems such a sweet, tender, understanding person. And everything your wife is not, you know, and whatever it was. And the whole thing is just a period of madness. And it's an agony. And that God will, you know, help us to protect marriage, you see, and be tender with those who come into the church. It's an awful thing. Marriage is compromise. Marriage involves growth. Marriage involves... I should have a testimony if I am walking with the Lord, no matter what we've been through. I should have a testimony to say that my wife is more of a friend to me now than she was 10 years ago. You see, more of a companion and a friend than she, and that I respect her more now than I did 10 years ago. You understand? That should be a man's testimony. It should be a wife's testimony to her husband. I know I haven't answered the question, but in a way I have. I've tried to steer us away from just the legal approach into what I believe. And I know that as I've thought these things through, I personally always try to think of the heart of God and how it is toward Jerusalem, toward Israel. See, I don't think he divorced her. I think he put her away, but there was no document. I think that he appeared to allow her to go away, but that's my reading of scripture. And then he was able to take her back again. You say, well, that was because of the remnant. Yeah, I think that's partly true. But I know that the Lord Jesus, when you have gone astray, if you have gone astray, did he divorce you?
He did not.
I'll never leave you nor forsake you.
Well, that's right. You see, and you begin to think these things from the heart of God. So like when a man makes his vows, I believe that God is so with him, if he's a man who's walking with God, that even though he's tried terribly, God will do everything within his power to make that man sane enough to honour his vows and then move through into... Amen. This is our God. And we must show forth. And can I just say one more thing? Do not, men, women, do not swallow the myth that sex is marriage. Do not swallow that myth. You know, that if the idolatry of sexual satisfaction, do not swallow it. Because again, in my counselling and involvement with couples that are in difficulties, 99.9% there is a sexual problem where either the man has an idolatry of what is the ideal sex, or the woman has an idolatry of what is ideal sex. And that component is often one of the major things that causes estrangement. But the whole thing is somewhat of a myth. If only I can have full sexual satisfaction, we will have a happy marriage. Well, let me tell you this one. We had a lovely old lady in our church in the last 15 or 20 years of her life. I never knew her husband. He was an Anglican minister, Episcopalian minister. Here's a story for you. And I knew her very well. She was a lovely lady and a really well-bred English rose by background. So I knew her when she was, the years when she was what, darling? 65 years old to 85? Those years. All right. I got to know her well. She used to pray with us and talk with us. And one day I said to her, what about your marriage? What about your love? No, it wasn't. I said something in a meeting. She came to me. She said to me, I want to confirm what you've said to you, what you've said today about sexuality. I said something about sex. You see, that sex was not the big thing that it's made out to be in modern society. So this is what she told me. She said, when I was not the Lord's, my husband was not the Lord's, we didn't know one another, and I went as a young woman on a Mediterranean cruise, 1920s. Everyone got the picture? The flappers? You know what the flappers were? They're the ones that, you know, down. All right.
Very
right?
Good.
And,
I know that style.
And this would have been ballroom dancing and all that sort of thing. And she said, I met this most charming English man. And we just fell in love on the boat. And then suddenly he wasn't there. We docked at a certain place. Thought I was going to meet him the next day on the cruise, and he wasn't there. And I was heartbroken, got back to Southampton, docked, and there was this immense amount of roses for me. He'd had to get off, something had called him off the boat, and so, and he loved her. Anyway, they married. It was romance all the way. And after 6 months into their marriage, no babies, nothing like that, he began to have some physical problems. They didn't know what they were. He went to the hospital, and she said to me, he came down out of the hospital with a strange look on his face. And gradually told me he'd got a very serious form of venereal disease, not through sexual contact, but, as sometimes happened in those days, through some public place he'd been in. You know that it can be, especially in those days, it could be contracted. And it was a sort that couldn't in those days be cured. She said, he never touched me ever again in 40 years of marriage. He just honoured me. We never had, and she said, we had the most perfect marriage. We both became Christians, he became a minister, we had a perfect marriage, we adopted 2 children, and we never had sex. But she said, I had the most wonderful marriage a woman could ever have, and so did he. And that's what she told me. So it...
That's not even the norm now.
I know it's not, but I'm telling you the story because I want to break the myth. Yeah. The Hollywood myth, the stuff that we're getting, you know, the Anne Hesha, who's, you know, taken up with Ellen DeGeneres, you know? The
moved on.
But you know what I'm getting at? These things. That's what I'm, the myth that I must be satisfied. I must be satisfied in this animal section of my life. I'm wanting to break that. That if our hearts see beyond all this, you see. Because that's one of the things gotta happen to us. We are in the churches unconsciously enslaved to romanticism and sexuality of the wrong sort, you see. And marriages are being built on romanticism and sexuality, and it's much, much more than that.
Amen.
And so anyway, all right, enough, I think, on that. Do you think? Time's gone. He's put his paper away.
How many more is there?
3. I think we should leave it for now.
Yeah.
We'll figure out what the next step should be.
Maybe email.
Bernard's email to all.
It's going
to
be Sunday, right?
Next meeting, Sunday morning.
Well, we'll sing for a half hour, do 3 questions, and then he can preach.
There you go.
Well, we'll I just hope
Saturday.
That it's helped.
Prayer Saturday morning.
Yeah. Yeah, we already mentioned that.
I just hope that it's helpful to sort of throw, to talk about these things. I believe it is, and God will help us.
Well, let's stand and sing Love Me Tender by Elvis
Presley. Oh, man, that's not the blue suede shoes.
Can we do this?
What's that?
Dave can do a really good impression.
Jesus,
comic
really.
Sweet
to me.
You want to sing that?
Yes, I'd love
it. Okay, let's do it.
Where is it?
It's in the chorus.
73.
It's sort of a slow song, but let's not sing it too slowly.
What is it, Dick?
Let's see. What number?
72 in the chorus.
72. Jesus, that cross, you know that.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
Opportunity to consider these things. Lord, all very important. Lord, we praise you for the unity of the brethren in the midst of issues that are at times very controversial.
Yes, Lord.
We praise you for your ability, Lord, to speak by your Spirit. We praise you, Lord, for the opportunity as we go on, Lord, to search the Scriptures, to understand, Lord, the truth,
yes, Lord,
to know the God of the Scriptures, to know you, Lord, who put down on paper so amazingly your thoughts, your truth, your desires, your
Hallelujah.
Your hopes, Lord, the final outcome of all things. We praise you, Lord, for your power, God Almighty.
Yes.
Lord, as we, Lord, seek you in these things, Lord, we pray that we will rightly divide the word of truth.
Amen, Lord.
That we will not on our own, Lord, handle it lightly or handle it legalistically or handle it from the position of the Old Testament, but that which
Amen.
Jesus taught,
Amen.
Lord. And we do know, Lord, that you desire holiness in the inward parts. And we
Hallelujah.
Seek for that in all of this, Lord.
Amen.
We praise you, Lord. Help us all. We trust that you certainly will. In Jesus' name, we bless you.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen, Father.